Tonight's study is a king's dream of destiny, and we're looking into the second chapter of the book of Daniel. It's a pretty lengthy chapter. We're looking at the first 30 verses. And I think what we'll do, rather than me read all 30, well, why not? Let's look at it's the beautiful word, so let's read it. Daniel chapter 2, the first 30 verses. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to all the magicians and astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days, thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me, for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Now this study is the second chapter of Daniel. There are notes. If anybody hasn't got them, Bob very kindly will make sure you've got. Anybody need a set of notes? Yes. Okay. Let's get into these notes then, and let me share with you the importance of this chapter, of the dream and all that goes on here. First of all, this chapter is in some ways the most important prophetic chapter in the whole Bible, because it contains what has been called the ABC of prophecy. It should be read in conjunction with Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 and 17, so that you can put it all together. The whole second chapter of Daniel centers around King Nebuchadnezzar. This king was ruler of the greater part of the known civilized world, and he was the mighty monarch and lived in great splendor in Babylon. But at the time that he is introduced to us in this second chapter, he is certainly not enjoying peace of mind, for he had been terribly disturbed by this dream that we've read of. So we need to take notice of some of these lessons that follow. The first, there are three things about the king, and I want us to look at this carefully. First, we discover his dream, the dream itself, which is the first part of which is recorded for us in verse 29. But we'll see this as we go through. There is nothing unusual about dreaming. I know people have written volumes on the interpretation of dreams and what your dreams mean and all this sort of thing. Be very careful not to get caught up in that nonsense. Be awfully careful. There's nothing unusual about dreaming. I'm a great dreamer, and I have to believe that. I can snooze off in the car, and I'll have a glorious dream about something or other. Sometimes if I'm flying somewhere, I often ask the Lord that I may actually go to sleep. I find flying very boring. And so I'll often say, Lord, if it's possible, let me go to sleep on this flight. But usually he has something else to do, like someone to talk to about the Lord and things of that nature. But otherwise, I appreciate being able to go to sleep. And as soon as I do, I dream. Now, Rini tells me I talk a lot in my sleep. And I've often woken up, when I've been flying, seeing some smiles on people's faces. And I've been embarrassed. I wonder what it was I said. And so on. Yeah, well, you know more worse things than me. So anyway, dreaming's a very natural thing. And I think we should approach it in a natural way. Look for horses before you look for zebras. Try not to discover all kinds of strange griffins when really doves are all around us. And dreaming is a very natural thing, a thing that happens to lots of us, and we shouldn't get too concerned. But it was a nightmare in a day of superstition when dreams and apparitions were always regarded as portentous. And we should be very careful about that, because this dream made a tremendous impression upon the king. The thing that shook Nebuchadnezzar was the fact that he knew that somehow his dream had to do with the future. Now notice the beginning of verse 29. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. This was the beginning of your dream, and you were thinking of the future. I'm not sure of you, but I am sure of me. And I can tell you very bluntly that many, many times I've been in situations where I knew it. And I could tell you what was going to happen immediately, following right now, simply because I had dreamed it. And it's almost eerie at times to walk into a past dream that you dreamt that was in the future. And that may sound a little odd, but I'm sure some of you have experienced something similar. Now, having looked at the dream, now let's look at his dilemma. His dilemma is recorded for us, verses 2 through 8 and 10 through 11. The king was in a dilemma, first because he could not remember his dream, but he knew it was important, and he wanted somehow to bring that dream into focus. And second, because the wise men were quite incapable of recalling the details of the dream and of giving the interpretation of the details. I was once confronted by someone who wanted to interpret dreams and felt it was a God-given thing. And I was a little cunning, I guess, but I was younger, and that's my excuse. And I sort of volunteered that I had dreamed a lot of dreams, and I had heard some of the nonsense, as was my opinion actually, interpretations of these dreams that this person had been giving. And I wasn't about to get into their silly nonsense act. But the person said, oh, come on, tell us your dreams. And different people in the group told their dreams, and the things that were coming out were absolutely laughable. These were the interpretations they were saying. Eventually it got to my turn. Now tell us one of your dreams and we'll give you the interpretation. And so I said, no, I won't do that. I'll tell you what, I'll tell you, it was a dream I had since I was a little boy, and I kept on dreaming it. And I still dream it. Now I'm an older person. Every once in a while that dream comes up. Actually, it's a snake going along a piano board. And I have no idea what it means, and I don't want to know if you think you know. And it plays music as it goes along. It plays music with its going along. And it's not very nice. I always wake up in an awful sweat. And I've fallen backwards off the piano stool, and I'm plunging into nowhere. And I bump myself in bed. You know, from the bed's going doing, doing, and Rini drops out the other side. I think that's the funniest part. And That's the awkward part. And I have to explain, well, I had that funny dream. So I said, I have this dream, but I won't tell you about it. You tell me the dream, and then you have the joy and privilege of telling me the interpretation. I didn't think they could do that. I said, well, Daniel did, and you've claimed the same ability as Daniel. So when you feel you can do it, I'll recognize that you are gifted by the Holy Spirit to interpret dreams. Be very careful about people. I'm afraid I'm not very kind to those that play around in this area of pretending to know things that people do not know. So be careful whatever you do. The dilemma was there, and I played the same trick, as it were, as Nebuchadnezzar did. I reckoned if people want to claim to be Daniel, then they must expect the lions to roar. And we need to look at that. The second reason his dilemma was that these people were quite incapable of recalling the details of the dream and giving the interpretation. Now, you can tell me your dream. It's very simple for me to conjecture a picture around that and give you some sort of interpretation. If I'm a charlatan, I can do that in no time flat. So long as all I need is an acute imagination, and I can give you a good interpretation of any dream you want to drop on me. It doesn't take very much spiritual skill. It just takes an acute imagination. And all you've got to do is feed your imagination with nonsense, and you can give nonsense interpretations. In verse 2, notice the word, the sorcerers, is used. And this means the users of horoscopes and incantations. Notice also, and the Chaldeans, means the priestly caste. None of these men were able to help, and eventually they admitted and said they couldn't. Verse 10. Now, a great deal can be said about sorcery. We have, is in a sense, legalized sorcery today. I am a great fan of Walt Disney. Fact is, when I was 16, Walt Disney sent a team of people to England, the art schools, and there were different ones of us that got chosen to come to Hollywood to work in the Disney studios. They were looking for people that could do the animated drawings and enjoyed doing it. And I got the scholarship. It was my dad that refused to let me come. I wasn't going to have any, he wasn't going to let me have anything to do with show business. That was a dreadful thing, he thought, in those days. I have a great admiration for the Walt Disney studio work. Tremendous artists. But I think it's been a pity that they have gone over to use so much of the sorcery things, the witches and all that sort of thing, and the wizards and so on. I think it's a great shame that they have relied on that type of thing to reveal wickedness and to scare. And they have sort of made a joke about witches and wizardry and Chaldean work and the work of the sorcerers. And Satan likes that. So long as we can make a joke about the devil, he enjoys it. But there's one fact. The devil doesn't know the mind of God, and he doesn't really know the mind of man. When man has a dream that is a God-given thing, Satan isn't necessarily privy to it. Now, the third problem about this king was his decree. If you look at verses 9, 12, and the first part of verse 13, you'll discover very quickly that the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And very quickly you discover this man made this decree off the cuff, as it were. The infuriated king ordered the destruction of all the wise men of Babylon. They were a crafty lot of impostors, to say the very least. They must die, including Daniel and his friends. Look at verse 13, the latter part. and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were included in the list. Now, three things we know about Daniel. From verses 14 through 16, we know the first thing, his desire. He requested the king's permission to have time to find out the dream and the meaning of it. And you remember in our previous study of Daniel, Daniel wasn't unused to going to the people in authority and saying, "Can you smooth it out? Can you slow it down? Can you give us time?" This was not an unfamiliar thing with Daniel, and he was prepared to go back and say, slow down, give me time. And when Daniel said it, I suppose because he was the man of God, he got it. And even the king backed up and gave him the time. But what faith this man Daniel had. He was not trying to save his own skin. He sincerely believed that God should and could and would reveal the forgotten dream and give him the interpretation of it. Then notice the second thing about Daniel, his devotion. In verses 17 through 23, you'll discover these classic and beautiful verses. Notice how Daniel shared his problems with his three friends. Then, says verse 17, Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And Daniel made sure that his friends were included in pleading with him before God. Verse 18 tells us they held a prayer meeting. And I believe that there is more wondrous things wrought by prayer than this world can even dream about. And I honestly believe that as Christian people, we should learn to spend a little more time on our knees and a great deal more less time talking about the solutions that we think we're going to come up with. If you look at verse 18, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. And Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They had, as it were, two requests that they brought in this prayer meeting. And verse 19 tells us they received the answer to their prayer. If you'll look at that verse, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then was the secret revealed. And it's time for you and I to have an extra special time before God. What is it, Lord, that you want this church to do? Where is it, Lord, you want this church to go? What are the goals we should set for this church, Lord? How should we go? How should the future of our family? How should the future of our church family? How should we expand? How should we reach out into the highways, into the byways? How? When? Where? Show us, Lord. But often our prayers are the sort of prayers that say, Lord, we are going to be going out tomorrow to visit Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. Bless us when we get there. Amen. Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so may not be the choice of our Father. And we don't often think of that. We really don't. We find ourselves thwarted often. But notice what Daniel did once he knew the dream. He immediately fell down before God and gave God all the glory. Look at verses 20 through 23. He gave glory and praise to God. And what a foursome these four fellows were when they just lifted up their hearts and their hands before God. Notice these four fellows. What a prayer meeting these four fellows had. What a speedy answer God gave, and what praise filled their hearts and filled their lips. Then notice the third thing about Daniel, his declaration. Verses 24 through verse 30. What excitement must have filled Daniel's heart when he went to Arioch. Verse 24 tells us, he said, "Now set me, take me to the king." Verse 25 tells us that he was before the king. Look at verse 26 with me. "The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation?'" That was the trick that the king had turned here. And he wanted to know the two. But look at verse 27. "Daniel answered and in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men and astrologers, the magicians, soothsayers, show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven.'" Notice what he's doing. He is saying all of the systems that you have sort of held dear all these years, and you've known there's been nothing but trickery, all these systems have broken. It's proof positive. There is only one God in heaven. That one God will now reveal to you your dream. Notice his declaration. We get the full significance of these beautiful words when we read them. And Daniel makes no bones about it. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these, spelled out in mighty manner. Old Daniel faces this fellow. Now in verse 29, we notice that he's very careful before he gives the dream. Before he shows the details, he is careful to give God all the glory. Look at verse 29. "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, that thou should, what should come to pass hereafter. He that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." You didn't dream it all of yourself. It didn't just happen. It isn't some coincidence because of the brand of wine you drank the night before. It wasn't because, as when I was a child, we were told the reason we dreamt so much was because we ate cheese before going to bed. I gather mice eat a lot of cheese, and I'm not sure that they dream. They get trapped one way and another. I wouldn't put too much stock on that sort of thing. And Daniel wants to wipe it out. So he says, "I want you to understand something, Mr. King, sir, Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to understand this. You didn't think this of your own accord. It was God that was going to reveal the future." Very likely, this is God's plan working out and Satan doing his wretched business in between. It's possible, and I put this out purely as a possibility. God put this in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar to make Nebuchadnezzar aware, and so that he could make a proclamation in front of the people and promote Daniel. Satan was privy to it, maybe, and blocked the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. And once more, I think we see Satan meant it to the hurt and God turned it to the good. For now the king was confronted with God's man in a very special, emotionally charged time. Now there are three things about the dream we have to look at. The first is discovered in verse 28. We have to discover this, that it was divine in its origin. That is, it was God-given. Verse 28 tells us this: the God in heaven is the revealer of secrets, etc. The Lord caused Nebuchadnezzar to have the dream in the first place. In those days, before the canon of Scripture was completed, God often spoke to people through dreams. And if you go into Job and into Joel, and the references are in front of you in your notes, you can read that for yourself. The second detail is this, that it was clear in its details. Now let's look at verses 31 through 35. Thou, O king, sawest a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron and clay and brass, silver and gold, broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer thrashing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and that the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Notice the details. When he starts with the image, he says the head was of gold. When he is telling of the destruction of the image, he starts at the feet and works to the head. It's kind of interesting. The description comes from the head to the feet. He tells of the shattering, and he goes from the feet to the head. We have this tremendous thing taking place, and the details are very, very clear. There are two main features in this image. There is the image itself and the stone. The image was the figure of the Babylonian man. Verse 31 tells us the head was gold, the breast and arms of silver, and so on. And you're aware of all of that. Not brass, for that's an alloy. But the thighs, the belly and thighs, were made of copper. More correctly put out. And the legs were of iron, and the feet and toes partly iron and clay. And as he dreamed, the king saw a great stone that smote the image on the feet. Now look at the third thing here. It was prophetic in its significance. In his dream, the king was given an inspired panorama of history, of the times of the Gentiles that is recorded for us in Luke 21, verse 24, covering the period of at least 2,500 years, which will conclude at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. When Daniel had told the king what the dream was, he went on to give the meaning of the dream, and this is brought before us in verses 36 through 45. Now, three things about the interpretation. The first is this: it was and is comprehensive in its scope. There's no question about this, and I'm just taking here, by the way, before we get on in the notes, I've taken the broadest spectrum rather than trying to fit the smallest detail. But the various parts of the image are represented as kingdoms. The prophecy in chapter 2 is all about kingdoms, mentioned 9 times in verses 36 through 44. So if you want to read about the Roman Empire, Grecian, Medo-Persian Empire, Babylonian Empire, you may. The golden head refers to the Babylonian Empire, the breast and the arms, the Medo-Persian Empire, the belly and thigh, Grecian Empire, legs of iron, the Roman Empire. Some people will argue that, and some have split it down into finer detail. I've deliberately stayed in the broader sense here. The feet and toes of verses 41 through 43, we can ask how and what they represent. Here's a rundown. The usual interpretation is that the feet and toes stand for the revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist. This may be correct. At any rate, it refers to the future, to prophecy not yet fulfilled. Now, some people can see in the feet and toes of the iron and clay a prophetic reference to the Mohammedan power. These people may be right. The important thing to notice is that the feet and toes represent the last Gentile kingdom or form of government before the Lord comes. For notice what happened to the image, verses 44 and 45. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. I believe that the correct understanding of these two verses is this. The stone is Christ. He is the rock of ages on whom believers are built for stability. And there is a good reference in Luke 6, 47 and 48. Under whom believers find shelter. And Isaiah 32, 2 tells us that. And believers derive satisfaction. Exodus 17, 3 and 6 will tell us that. 3 through 6. Christ is the stone cut without hands. He will deliver a mortal blow on all human government. And at his coming, he will set up his own glorious kingdom. And you may have a different point of view of prophecy than that, but I believe that is correct. As far as I can ascertain the scriptures, I believe, and I know it's a general statement that some of you perhaps would like to be a little tighter, but I believe that's as tight as I want to go. In the second instance, we look at the interpretation of this thing, and we discover this. It was and is certain in its fulfillment. The major part of the prophecy, by the time any of us in this room were born, had been fulfilled. Quite literally, the Babylonian Empire has come and has gone. The Medo-Persian Empire has come and gone. The Grecian Empire has also gone. The Roman Empire is long gone. The rule represented by the feet and toes, revealed in the iron and clay, we can ask the question, what will happen to that? It will be smashed at the coming of the great stone. Then what will happen? Well, the Bible says that Jesus is the stone upon whom, if we will turn and throw ourselves upon that stone, we shall be broken. Broken so that we may be healed. And then we stand upon Christ, the solid rock. And as we stand upon the solid rock, we stand forever and we grow in grace. But those that will not be broken by casting themselves upon the stone, says Peter in his first epistle, this dreadful thing is going to happen. The stone will fall upon them and crush them in judgment. which would indicate exactly these verses. Then the Lord Jesus comes to rule himself. The third thing is, it was challenging in its demand. Now then, if God is sovereign in the affairs of men, in the affairs of men and nations, if he is working to a plan, if he has revealed the plan in his word, if his son is coming to put down human governments and to establish his own rule and reign of righteousness, if we are living in these last days, then surely those of us who love and serve the Lord should be very careful how we live. And we should look at areas of Scripture such as 2 Peter 3, 11 through 14, and Daniel 2, 36, all the way through to 49. Let's just look at that 49th verse. And Daniel requested the king of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Jesus has told us through the word of God that we who love him and are faithful will rule the new Jerusalem, the new kingdom, the new earth, the new heavens. We will be ruling, and we will be established in that area of leadership by the behavior of our probationary time on earth now. And so the Apostle Peter comes to that place. He says, well, now, how holily and unblameably then ought we to live? We should give diligence to the way we're living. Now, I'm not sure of your position on all this sort of prophecy, but I am completely sure of this, that the Bible will not lie to us in any aspect, and it will not deceive us at any point. Then if that's so, and all these empires, we can historically look back, we can see how they simply came up into the midst of the view of the world, the cultures that came from those various empires are still with us, and we're still looking at those cultures. We're still trying to recreate some of them, and somehow we're missing hopelessly, yet God has already destroyed them. We hang on to those lost causes, yet God has created something better for us. How are you doing? How holily? How unblameably? How prepared to lead? To be a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a Daniel, and to stand in the king's gate. Now the opportunity is there. But there are few of us prepared to serve. Have you noticed that? There are few of us. So give diligence in your heart. Think it through. Are you daring to be like Daniel? Well, that's a beginning. Are you prepared to stand as Daniel did? We need to do it. Let's just bow in prayer. Our blessed Father, we look at thy word, we're challenged by it. We're so grateful that we have the opportunity in the day in which we live to serve. There are imaginations that come to our minds. There are dreams that come and flood our thinking. We long to do the things that thou wouldst have us to do. We desire with an enormous desire to be able to present the gospel, the claims of Christ upon a lost world. We establish this night with thee, that we ask that thy blessing and grace may be in this place, but that we may give thee the honor, all the glory, and lots of praise. That we may come before thee and ask, Almighty God, hear us when we pray.